Today we're continuing our series in the book of John, and we are at John chapter 8. So if you want to go ahead and turn there this morning in preparation. I came across this story not too long ago, and I'm going to read it to you. Here is part of the opening to this very familiar passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. 10 years ago, Hector Black's daughter was murdered after she surprised an intruder in her Atlanta home. We learned about what happened in bits and pieces, Black says. Patricia Ann Knuckles had come home where her attacker was hiding in a closet, hoping to jump out the back window and escape, but she opened the closet door and fell backwards, to which the man tied her hands behind her back. He asked to violate her, and she said, "No, you'd have to kill me first," which he did. Father speaking, we were all devastated. Nothing like this had ever happened. I mean, we had known death, but not like this. I'd never been in favor of the death penalty, but I wanted that man to hurt the way he had hurt her. I wanted him to hurt the way I was hurting. Black says he wanted to know what kind of monster would do a thing like this. And he went on to learn that that man, Ivan Simpson by name, was born in a mental hospital. When he was about 11 years old, he learned, his mother took him and his brother and sister to a swimming pool and said that God was ordering her to destroy them. The two boys escaped, but Ivan Simpson watched while his mother drowned his little sister. So Black and his wife went to the district attorney's office to ask that Simpson's life be spared. He was quite upset when we told him that we did not want this man killed, Black says. Black read a statement in court saying, "I don't hate you, Ivan Simpson, but I hate with all my soul what you did to my daughter." Black looked into Simpson's eyes. The story goes on to say the tears were streaming down his cheeks. Before he was led away, Simpson apologized twice for the pain that I had caused, Black says. Black, the father, says he couldn't sleep that night because I really felt as though a tremendous weight had been lifted from me and that I had forgiven him. You would think a story like this is an anomaly, but it's really not. In fact, I came across many stories very similar to this, where people had been offended in a grave way, but somehow they were able to forgive. What does it look like to forgive in that kind of way? Is that something that we can just drum up in and of ourselves? Is it just being a kind person that allows a person in the midst of a tragedy to extend and offer forgiveness? Is it because an upbringing or an example that a person has had? In fact, what is the basis or the foundation of forgiveness itself? My thesis this morning is this: because of the cross, living in total forgiveness is always possible. Because of the cross, giving radical forgiveness is never impossible. Because of the cross, living in total forgiveness is always possible. Because of the cross, giving radical forgiveness is never impossible. If you would stand with me this morning as we read together this very familiar passage, John chapter 8. Actually, starting in verse 53 of chapter 7, reading through verse 11. Hear God's word to you this morning. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." At once and once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Would you please pray with me? Lord, this topic is too great for my mind to understand, and it's too grave, Lord, for my heart to fully comprehend. But Lord, you're greater than our hearts. You're stronger than our wills. Lord, you are more mighty than our failures. And so, Lord, we would ask today that you would please grant illumination, that we might understand from your word, that we might hear particularly what you would have to say to your people, to your church, regarding this topic of forgiveness. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, right off the bat, you'll probably notice something in your Bible. You probably notice the fact that every Bible that I know of has a little note right before this passage. In fact, they have a little note before this passage and in Mark 16, the two places in Scripture that say this, basically that the earliest manuscripts do not include this section of Scripture. And what they mean by that is this. We don't have any of the original autographs of Scripture. Autograph is an original writing, not something someone writes on a card, in theological terms anyway. What we have is copies of those originals. And what scholars have done over the years, because there are so many different copies of the New Testament, so many more copies than any other existing work of antiquity, that we're actually able to look at our Bibles and know, just by science, just by the science of textual criticism, as you take a portion and a fragment and another document here and you compare them over the years, it's very easy to get back to what the original saying was. And in fact, the Bible, and you can be sure that 99.9% of all of those kind of issues are secure and perfected in God's Word. However, these two passages, and this would be one, when you look at this passage, when you look at the earlier manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, this passage is missing. Not just in one, not just in two, not just in three, not just in ten, but many, many. And then all of a sudden, later on, it appears. And so that's why the translators put this note here to let you know that this particular passage is not in the earliest of manuscripts. So why are we talking about it today? In fact, why is it included then in our Bibles? Wouldn't it just be much easier to not include it? Isn't that sort of like the Apocrypha? You know, something that might be helpful, but not inspired, not written by the original writer who would have been John in this particular document. Well, there is some controversy and there is some evidence that perhaps this particular passage might have just been lost somehow and found later. And so there are those who think that it should be included. But all would agree that the earliest manuscripts that we have do not include this particular portion. But it's important for us to know this morning that this particular happening is likely an accurate account, even if it wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. And also, it's right in line with the character of Christ and the character of the Pharisees as well. It lines up with all the great doctrines of grace and free forgiveness. It speaks to the power of forgiveness. In fact, if you go and study this verse and you go and look at commentaries, what you're going to notice is this. You're going to turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and there's not going to be anything there. There's not going to be any commentary there to verse 11. Well, because this particular passage speaks to a greater truth, I want to talk about the passage. But I want to speak about the great truth that I believe this passage illumines. This radical forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers in the gospel this morning. There's an issue of not only inspiration, but an issue of tension here as we look at this story. You remember, Jesus was teaching in the temple. It was morning time and people were flocking to him. He was there teaching his disciples and anyone who would listen. And the scribes and the Pharisees apparently caught a woman in adultery and they brought her to Jesus. And immediately, you're familiar with the story, we should begin to have some skepticism about their methodologies. One of the questions has to be, right off the bat, how did they find this woman? In the law, to bring a charge, you could not just have one witness, but you had to have two. So apparently, if this was a valid charge, two people would have had to have witnessed this act. They would have had to catch them in this act, because there is no indication that this woman made a confession, at least none that we have there from Scripture. So how did they find her? But then it gets even more fishy than that, because they go and they bring this woman to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Jesus, tell us what we should do with this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery." The problem is, they already know what to do. Scripture says very clearly what the penalty is for that. These people are experts in the law, experts in Scripture. They already know what to do. But another fishy circumstance is this. Why are they coming to Jesus to ask for his advice as if he was superior to them? That's antithetical to everything that the Pharisees have done up until this point. As if they're going to Jesus to say, "Jesus, you know the law so much better than us. Would you please help us in this manner because we really don't know what to do?" That hasn't been their personality. That hasn't been who they are. they have already said just chapters before, they're questioning Jesus' authority. They're questioning that He's the Son of Man. They're questioning the fact that He's from Nazareth and surely He can't be the Messiah. So why all of a sudden this turn? Why did they come publicly to Jesus and interrupt His teaching and make a spectacle in front of everybody else? Why don't they just come up privately and ask if they really want to know? And why do they call Him teacher or rabbi? Because that's a title of respect. And they certainly don't respect Him. Well, we don't need to guess. We don't need to guess the motives because we find out the motives in verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. This they said to test Him, that they might have some charge to bring against Him. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes were yet again conniving behind the scenes, trying to think of a way to trap Jesus. And so the logic goes, if He is to say that they are not to stone her when she's been caught in the act of adultery, the Pharisees and scribes will immediately point back to the Old Testament law that says that this was the penalty, that this is what had to be done. And immediately they'll expose Jesus as a fraud, as one who doesn't keep the law, as one who doesn't love God's word, as one who's teaching falsely. But if He does uphold the law and He says, yes, go ahead and stone her, perhaps He will get in trouble with the Romans, who really are in charge of any death penalties in the land. And perhaps that will be His demise. Or maybe, just maybe, it won't be in accordance with His teaching of forgiveness and giving grace and being merciful, as Jesus has over and over again. In a sense, they'll have an incident where they can say, well, why didn't you give mercy to this particular woman? The point is, they have Him. Jesus is trapped. No matter His decision, they will be able to expose Him. You see, they really don't care about the law. And they're just using this poor woman. Another fishy circumstance, just on the outset, is where's the man who committed adultery with her? You see, in the law, it said that both who were committed adultery were commanded to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from Israel. You see, it is obvious that these individuals could care less about the woman. Most likely, they've contrived some kind of plan. Perhaps they even set the woman up. Perhaps they knew a weakness that she had and hired someone to go and to commit that act, so that others could catch them in the act, so that they could bring it there before Jesus and perhaps discredit Him. So they bring this woman to Jesus and say, Jesus, what should we do? It's clear in the law of Moses that He says He commands us to stone her. Now, what would you do? To which Jesus doesn't say a word. Instead, He kneels and begins writing in the sand. Now, there's much conjecture of what He's writing in the sand. Perhaps He's doodling, as many teachers of the day did. Perhaps He's writing particular verses that might bring to mind to these who have brought this woman to her that they are bearing false witness. Maybe He's writing out the sins of those who are around Him, perhaps even the one who is bringing this charge. You see, it was a serious thing to bring a charge such as this, because the person who brought the charge was required by the law to be the first one to carry out the punishment. Deuteronomy 17:7 says this, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people. so shall you purge the evil from your midst. So in other words, if you brought a charge, you had to be ready to carry out the punishment. It wasn't enough for you just to merely bring the charge and leave the punishment to the magistrates. You had to be willing to actually cast the first stone. And in God's marvelous ways, that would hopefully be a restraint on people's hearts, that they would be slow to make charges that perhaps were false. You know, it seems that many times people who are most zealous about punishing others are often most guilty. You ever notice that? You ever notice the fact that many times individuals like these Pharisees, they really don't care about the woman. They say that they really care about God's law, but their attitudes, their motives, their postures, the way they respond to others betrays the truth. I think sometimes in church discipline, churches are guilty of that. That there are those who are so eager to go through church discipline, and leaders or congregations are more outraged at being associated with individuals who have sinned and have refused to repent than their own reputations or than a broken heart. You see, they're not most concerned about the individual. They're cold and distant. But if you had to pick up a stone and be the first to throw it, perhaps it would change your mind. I remember seeing a god-awful picture one time. Fortunately, I didn't see the rest of it, just had the picture, but it had a woman who was being prepared to be stoned. And they had buried her body in the sand with only her head exposed. And the thought of what that must have looked like to those who were around, the thought of what that must have looked like to children, older individuals who perhaps had likely maybe not done the same thing, but at least been tempted in the same way. See, these Pharisees and these scribes, and sometimes us, we're more aware of other people's sin than our own need of forgiveness. And that's where we go wrong. Because you can't have compassion on others if you're passionate about your own self-righteousness. You cannot be compassionate for others if you're passionate about self. And that's what was going on in these men's hearts. They could care less if this woman got stoned. In fact, they would likely be happy to see her stoned, especially if Jesus ordered it. Then she's out of the way and he's in trouble. But you see, Jesus, as so often, he turns the table. He turns the table on this general public arena and he turns it to an individual in a private way. He takes this public issue and turns it into a personal one. Verse 7 says, "And as they continued to ask him," in other words, "What should we do, Jesus? What should we do? Tell us what we should do. Come on, Jesus. Tell us what we should do. Come on, if you're really the rabbi, if you're really a teacher, tell us. Come on, help us. We really want to know, Jesus. We really want to know what you think." They don't want to know what he thinks. They just want to say what they know. And they're wrong. But Jesus is patient. And he waits. But then he stood up. And he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." You see, Jesus added a twist here. See, the law said that it was to be the first one who was a witness, that they should cast the first stone. But now Jesus says it this way. Let the first one who casts the first stone not be the one who is the first witness, but instead, let it be the one who is without sin. You see, there was only one person who qualified for that statement, and he was kneeling at the time. Maybe the first guy was part of a setup, and now his sin was exposed too. And Jesus turned the tables in such a way that these individuals were more concerned about other people's sins, other people's failures, and they were blind to their own. How sad. How sad that is when an individual is more aware of someone else's sin than their own. You know what kind of marriages those are? Bad. You know what kind of household that is? Full of turmoil. You know what relationships are like? Full of self-righteousness and distant. You see, Jesus wouldn't allow that. And he wanted to make sure that everyone around here at this opportunity, when these individuals try to focus on the sin of others, Jesus turned the tables and said, hey, look at yourself. Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone. Verse 9. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Notice that inclusion there, the older ones. Most likely, these are the ones that knew their hearts a little better and realized that apart from the grace of God, they too could be in that same position. So beginning with the older ones, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up to her and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. You see, to understand the story, we have to understand this truth. We have to understand our own hearts. You know, Jesus talks about this subject often. He's consistently making things personal. He's helping us to see our own hearts. Because he realizes that not only is that the only way to salvation, but it's the only way to live in right relationship with others. And not be constantly bickering and fighting and holding grudges. Not talking to one another for weeks and months and years. I know of stories, and I'm sure you do of too, of family members that haven't talked to one another for decades. And the only time they talk is at the funeral of their mother or father or brother or sister. And even then, there's a coolness between them. What's going on? This unforgiveness has lodged within their hearts. And it robs them of the joy and the freedom that God intends His people to have. And so Jesus speaks about this understanding of our own heart, of taking a look within. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. You're very familiar with this passage, I'm sure. But Jesus said it this way. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? Jesus had a great sense of humor. Imagine this picture that he's painting here. Imagine someone with a log in their eye being so concerned about his brother or his sister or whoever it might be that he is removing the speck in their eye, all the while having a log in his own. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." But you see what the priority is? The priority is not the other guy. The priority is this guy or this gal. Most marriage difficulties often revolve around this one fact. It's a very old fact. In fact, it goes all the way back to the garden. You remember as God came and sought Adam in his kindness and his mercy. You remember as God gave Adam the opportunity to repent when he asked, "Why did you do this?" And immediately Adam turns and points to his wife given by God and says, "Well, she was really deceived. She gave me the fruit and I ate." And you remember God immediately turns to Eve and gives her the opportunity to do the same thing, to own it, to look within. Instead, what does she do? She says, "The serpent that was here in the garden, he deceived me." Both of them blame somebody else. But what they're saying is this: the other person is worse than I am. If the other person would just change, if my son would just respond this way, if my aunt would just come to me, if they would just say this, or if the list goes on and on and on and on, it's the other person's fault. They're worse off than I am. At least I didn't do this. And the person in that argument many times shouts back, "Well, look at you. At least I didn't do this. At least I didn't do this." And it just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. "I'm better than you. I'm better than you." See, that was a problem here with these Pharisees. They're not better. They're no less in need of this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery. They need forgiveness from God just as much as she does. Maybe even more. Because they know a lot more and they're responsible for a lot more. But until you realize this, you'll never move forward. You'll always be behind a greater sinner than yourself. And your marriage will just continue to go in circles. Your relationships will continue to go in circles. Jesus wants you to understand your heart. Take the log out of your own eye. You know what that means? It means you've got a log in your eye. It means you got bigger sin than they do. And you're aware of that sin in ways that they're not. He wants us to understand our heart, not just look within, but also acknowledging the sin within. Look at verse 8. "Let him who's without sin among you be first to cast the first stone." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Listen, verse 9. "But when they heard it," they heard it. They heard it. They didn't see it in the sand. They heard it. They understood, perhaps for the first time, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. They understood that they were in just as much need of forgiveness as this woman. They heard. They understood. How about you? How about you? You know, there's a popular saying that is flung around in our circle of churches. And it goes something like this: "I'm the worst sinner I know." Is that really true? You ever thought about that? Well, let's make it a hard test case. Are you worse than Osama bin Laden? Because I think most of us would say, "Listen, I might be bad. Or I might have a few mistakes or some things that aren't polished about myself. But I didn't wasn't responsible for killing 3,000 individuals. I haven't dedicated my life to chaos and destruction of folks that were innocent. Are you the worst sinner you know? It's a good question. It's interesting as you see the Apostle Paul. He starts out in the New Testament and says that he's the least of all the apostles. He also says that he works harder than every single one of them. But he deems himself least. Later on, he will go on as he's older in life, and he'll say that he's the least of all the saints. And then he'll go on to say he's the worst of all the sinners. Is that really true, Paul? Come on. Is Paul really the least of all the saints? That means you are better than Paul. Is that true? Are you more godly than him? Are you more committed? Are you more devoted? Do you hold the kingdom of God in esteem as the Apostle Paul did? If I were to follow you around, as if I believe we follow the Apostle Paul around, we would immediately say, wow, there's a man or there's a woman that loves Jesus. They're giving everything for him. They're being whipped and stoned and shipwrecked. They're being despised and beaten, and then they're going back to do it all over again. How can Paul say that? How can we say that? Is it just a catchphrase? I don't think it is. William Law says it this way. I think he helps. He says this. We may justly condemn ourselves as the greatest sinners we know because we know more of the folly of our own heart than we do of other people's. Therefore, every sinner knows more of the aggregations of his own guilt than he does of other people's, and consequently may justly look upon himself to be the greatest sinner he knows. Think about that. Think about Osama bin Laden. What do you know about Osama bin Laden's heart? You know he's a killer. You know he's done wicked things. But how about his patience? Or how about his mercy among his own family? Or how about the way he values his family? You see, the truth is you really don't know much about him at all. But you know an awful lot about yourself. You can think of the many times when you've gotten angry and you've sinned against your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor or your friend. You can think of the times when you've cheated and stole. You can think of the times when you've been jealous. You can think of the times when you've been cold towards the things of God and walked away and it was God who pursued you. You see, you can be more aware of your own heart than other people's heart. And if that's true, if you really are aware of your own heart, then you should be aware of this. Wow. I truly am the greatest sinner I know because I know the folly of my own heart in ways that I just don't know anyone else's heart. See, Jesus wants us to not only understand the story, but to understand our hearts. And as we understand the story and understand our own hearts, we can begin to understand and better apply the gospel. There's a real difficulty in forgiveness, isn't there? Have you ever heard people say to another who has been offended grievously, you just got to forgive? I don't care the circumstances. You just got to forgive. Rather than weep with that person, you're like the Pharisees and the scribes who just bring a verse up, and we'll talk about those in just a minute. But there's no sense of compassion. You just got to forgive as if somehow that person is capable of forgiving these egregious acts. Can you say that? Can you imagine saying that to one of these examples that we talked about earlier? The father that's had her daughter murdered, just, hey, you got to forgive. Can you imagine what that would be like hearing that? Did you not know that it's impossible to forgive others biblically without the grace of God working in your heart? It takes a miracle of God for someone to say those kind of things and really mean it. They aren't capable of that. But there's a greater difficulty. A greater difficulty that we often don't wrestle with. The fact is, how can a holy God forgive wicked sinners like you and me? This is the greatest question. How can God, who's perfect and holy and never done anything wrong, forgive not just people who are guilty of sin, but people who have repented of their sins, placed their faith in Christ, and endeavored to follow Him, and they still sin 10 years later, 20 years later, 30 years later, and they do it knowingly? How can God forgive that? You know, it's interesting. If you read the book of Leviticus, and I would encourage you to do, just read the first 7 or 8 chapters or so. And all of those sacrifices, you know what they're for? Unintentional sins. Didn't know I was sinning, just sinned. Please forgive me, God. The thought of high-handed sin, of actually knowing that you're not supposed to do this and actually doing it, is unthinkable. No way a people of God would know that it's wrong to do this act and would follow it through. But that's what you and I do all the time. How can a holy God forgive such as me? You see, if that question is ruminating in your mind, if that's percolating in your heart, if that's circulating in your soul, this whole forgiveness thing is going to be very different when it comes to giving forgiveness. Or when it comes to receiving it. Jerry Bridges says this, speaking of this grace that God gives. He says, grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only punishment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to a people who are in rebellion against Him. That's who God is. He's a forgiving God. And so he says it this way in Luke chapter 7, this difficulty of forgiveness we're looking at. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They understood. Increase our faith, Lord. There is no way we can do this over and over again. There's no way that we have the power with and of ourselves. Can you imagine someone doing that to you? I bet you can. What's clear here in this verse is if the person sins and repents, that we're required to forgive. It seems to be conditioned on the person repenting. Even if they're repenting in the same day, even if repenting for the same sin, it seems to say that at least that's a possibility that we are to forgive them. To have a posture of forgiveness, a willingness to forgive. I was reading a book recently that I thoroughly enjoyed, and I wanted you to have it, and so I was thinking through ways to be able to purchase this book and be able to give everyone in the congregation a copy. But then I came to a particular place in the book, and it said some things that I didn't think were as helpful. And one would be this, and there would be a school of individuals that would believe that Scripture wouldn't require us to forgive in all cases. The book goes on to say that we're not required to forgive unilaterally and immediately, whether the person sins or not. If, they say, the person is obligated in every situation, a Christian, to forgive immediately, directly, and unilaterally, then there's no need for the whole process of church discipline. So in other words, they're saying through church discipline, you know the process. Someone might be in unrepentant sin, not just sinning, but they're refusing to repent. Matthew 18 says to send one. One's to go and to confront the person and gently try to restore them and try to win them over and try to win them back to God. If they refuse, then you're to take two or three. If they still refuse to repent, then you're to tell it to the church. Then if they still refuse, after you've told it to the church, they are to be expelled from the church. And so this person's logic is thinking through the situation that there's a process that's going on there, that there's some time going on there. And the thought is this, that if that's the case, then logically, Scripture wouldn't require it because perhaps the person hasn't repented. But the person does acknowledge that Jesus did, the writer of the book, and I think rather frankly, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And not a man around his cross or woman was repenting, and yet Jesus was offering forgiveness. Jesus did the same with the man who was walking with the mat. You remember the paralyzed man that was brought to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him before the man said one word, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Or in John 8, here in our passage today, perhaps the woman's crying. Perhaps her clothes are torn and people have been abusive as they've been carrying her and throwing her down. And perhaps she's dusty. Perhaps she's scared to death. But there's no mention of her confessing sin or repenting. And Jesus says simply, "Where are your accusers? Do they condemn you?" And she says, "No." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." You see, what's certain is a Christian should have a forgiving posture. But let's look at this obligation of forgiveness here. This heart exchange that takes place. Does a Christian have to forgive? Colossians 3, 12 through 13. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." It seems that that passage is saying that as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Or how about Matthew 6, 11 through 12, 14 through 15. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Verse 14. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." One of the things I was thinking about as I'm just kind of mulling through that and just kind of the school of thought that every single situation doesn't require a Christian to offer forgiveness. One of the thoughts that's ruminating in my mind, who becomes the final arbitrator then of what forgiveness is and when forgiveness is given? In other words, perhaps the person would say, "You know what? I don't think your repentance is sincere, so I will not forgive you." Or maybe the individual says, "You know, I went through an ordeal of this amount of time. You should go through at least an ordeal of this amount of time so I forgive you. And so I'm going to wait till that amount of time." You see, what happens is you become the final arbitrator of forgiveness. Or how do you judge the sincerity of someone's heart? It seems that that's almost a work. Is it until you deem it enough or there is forgiveness or proof of forgiveness? Maybe we're asking the wrong question here. Maybe the question isn't, does a Christian have to forgive, but rather, does the Christian want to forgive? Maybe that's a better question. Do they want to forgive? Should a Christian want to forgive? In the Lord's Prayer that we just read, a Christian certainly should. Did you hear what it said? "Forgive us our debts," what? "As we also have forgiven others." God, forgive me like I forgive other people.
That's a scary prayer.
Did you know that's what you're praying in the Lord's Prayer?
God, treat me just like I'm treating other people. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Question you might ask, have I been as gracious with people who have offended me as God has been gracious with me? It often changes the question of have to. At least it moves us, I think, to a closer place of want to. I'll give you an example. Example that hits close to home to me and my family. And my wife's given me permission, and many of you guys know this story. My wife came over from Vietnam in about 1975, and when she came over, her dad came with, just she and her, and left her mom and the rest of her siblings there in Vietnam. When he came over, unbeknownst to anyone, he came over with a mistress. That woman went over with my wife at age 5 or 6 or so, and they lived for a number of years. Then there was a way to bring Hinn's mother and the rest of the family over from Vietnam, and so they did. They met in the airport for the first time. Hinn's mom was totally oblivious to this woman. Here is this woman that now had a couple children with her husband that she hadn't seen for 3 or 4 years. So then they proceeded to live in the same house. And they lived in the same house for a period of time till the fighting was just so awful, as you can imagine. There were 2 homes. And so when we were dating, Hinn's father would live at her house one night and live at the other house the other night. Her mom never assimilated into the culture, never spoke the language very well, never got a driver's license, was completely dependent on her father. The other woman had a good job, assimilated wonderfully, was able to drive and had all kinds of freedom. Her mom was really trapped. Then her mom had cancer. And to top it all off, her mom dies shortly after we're married. And so fast forward a few years, since father goes on to do the right thing and marry that woman. And now, in a conversation with us at our home with our children, her dad was wanting Hinn to call this woman grandma. And wanting the children to call this woman grandma. Let me ask you. Imagine what it would have been like that daughter growing up in that family and seeing the shame that your mom had to endure over and over and over and over again. Then it was your mom, not the other one, who was inflicted with cancer. Then it's your mom who's suffering on a morphine drip. And now it's this woman who is married to your father. And now they want you to have your children to call this woman grandma. You see, as you can imagine, there was a host of unforgiveness in my wife's heart. It was hard. It's hard to forgive. It takes the grace of God. But I'll never forget the day that she went and took this woman and had a talk with her. And she said this, I forgive you. For everything you've done to my family, I forgive you. My children call that woman grandma. See, only the power of the gospel gives us that kind of power to forgive. It's not a have to. It's a want to. And when that happens, there's a joy and a freedom that was never there before, in a relational closeness that was never there before. This woman's not a Christian yet. But she'll never forget that act of Christian mercy, I guarantee you, because she lived with shame too. It would have been very difficult in the Vietnamese community to be that person. People despised her. They still do. But I think sometimes what we're talking about is this clean exchange. And quickly, what we mean is this. What's forgiveness? Forgiveness is this. When I forgive someone, I take on that penalty myself. I absorb it. I absorb that offense, whatever it is. I take it onto myself and I set them free. Completely free. That's what forgiveness is. That's what Jesus did at the cross. He absorbed all of our punishment, all of our shame, all of our sin. He took that totally on himself. And He gives us His righteousness and sets us completely free. You see, that clean exchange can't happen between someone who doesn't repent. You can forgive a person, but if they refuse to repent, they can't receive that forgiveness. There's not this clean exchange. And I think many times that's the fear that we have. What if I get in a situation where I have to forgive like that one day? It's what drove Corrie Ten Boom. You remember as a young child when she knew her mother was dying, when she said to her dad, "Dad, what am I going to do when mom dies? I'm going to be just distraught." And you remember what he said? He said, "Honey, what do I do when we go on the train? When do I give you the ticket?" And she said, "Daddy, you give me the ticket right before I step on the train." He says, "That's right." And that's what God will do. When the time comes, because her mom was going to die, when the time comes, God will give you the grace. Same way in this area of forgiveness. What if my life's at stake? Will I be able to take a true stand for God? God will give you the grace just in time. So there's this clean exchange that can happen when someone repents. It's a holy endeavor. Because when someone repents, they're asking the other person who they've offended to absorb their punishment, to take it on and to set them free. It's what went through my mind when I was confessing to my children about the abortion that we had had many years previous at the age of 18. Who am I to ask my kids to forgive me? I killed their brother. I killed their sister. I can't load them with that guilt. But oh, what a beautiful thing it was when they were able to say, "Dad, I forgive you." Only God can do that. But you see, many folks don't experience this clean exchange, but I'm more concerned that you and I experience this chain exchange. This is what I mean by that. How many people do you know, or perhaps yourself, have chosen not to forgive somebody? And there's developed a root of bitterness that entangles your soul. And then you become irritable and cold and distant, increasingly isolated. You lack joy. You're just an empty shell walking around. I've done it myself at times. I've done it with my kids or my wife or my friends. Someone has offended me and I've held it. And it seems right at first. It seems even satisfying at first. But then there's this slow corrosion that happens within. The acid of bitterness begins to secrete and leave these lesions of resentment and disdain. And they grow into these ulcers of contempt. And I'm a prisoner, even though I'm the victim. How sad. How sad as a Christian when we purposely chain ourselves when we don't have to be chained. We become a prisoner of self, and that person who has robbed us or offended us, and maybe in the first story, maybe they've done something as horrendous as even killed someone we love. How awful it would be to go around the rest of our lives prisoners to that kind of corrosion going on in our soul. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying in any way in trying to minimize difficult situations that people have been in. But don't be a prisoner of self. You see, understand that the vertical is also horizontal. You see, to be right with God means to be at peace with others. To obey God means to love your neighbor. And many times that's why there's not the vibrancy in a Christian's walk. Sure, they read the Bible. Sure, they go to church. Sure, they do all the Christian things. But there's not this joy and exuberance that accompanies forgiveness that God intends. See, as a Christian, it's a privilege to forgive. There's a difficulty in forgiveness. And there seems to be an obligation. But greater than that, there's this privilege. So what is the source of forgiveness? It's God's character. God's character is the source. Look at Psalm 86:5. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. God is the source. And when we forgive, we bring glory to God. But why? Why should we forgive? Because this is what God's done for us. Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You see what's going on here? This gospel that we're talking about, it's just not this ethereal thing that's pie in the sky. The gospel isn't just something we do back when we get saved. It's the power to forgive. It's the power to live before God and men in a right way, in a way that glorifies God. You see, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness into this kingdom of His beloved Son, the one whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, how are we required to forgive? And this is what's different. From the heart. Matthew 18:35 says it this way. And you remember this is the parable of the unmerciful steward or servant who goes to the king and he doesn't have enough money to pay the king. And he has a debt that is impossible to pay, to which the king cancels it. You remember? And then he immediately walks out of the palace and he finds someone who owes him just a small amount of money, begins to choke him, has him thrown into prison because he is unable to pay him the debt he owes. Some servants watch this incident, report it to the king. The king brings him back and says to him, "Why have you done this heinous thing when I've forgiven you all your debts? When I've forgiven you, couldn't you forgive this person of these smaller debts?" And then he says in verse 18:35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." A man is thrown into prison until he can pay the debt. And it's obvious that that debt will never be paid. We see this woman is caught in adultery. She's guilty. Yet Jesus offers her forgiveness. It allows this forgiveness. It's the basis to which we go forward in life. It's the basis of holy living. When Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," it's because she's been forgiving that empowers her to sin no more. The fact that we have been forgiven as Christians, that's what enables us to go forward and not remain stagnant. Have you ever thought of that? The only way you repent of your sins, even are aware of your sins, is the fact that they're already forgiven. If you're in Christ. Because Christ just didn't forgive your past sins. He forgave your present sins. He also forgives your future sins. See, knowing the forgiveness of God in the gospel breaks the back of guilt. And applying the forgiveness of God in the gospel, it motivates the heart to forgive. Because I've been forgiven by God when I deserve eternal wrath, I can forgive my brothers and sisters, and I can do it from the heart. Jesus' words need to be heard by us as we struggle with forgiveness. "Neither do I condemn you." In conclusion, have you ever thought of the fact that Jesus could have picked up the first stone? He witnessed it. He could have qualified to pick up that first stone. He was also sinless by His own qualification. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. He qualified for that as well, but He didn't. Do you realize that sin that was committed, this adultery, and every sin that has ever been committed is against God? It wasn't just this woman. He wasn't just a spectator looking on at this crowd as someone who has sinned and interested in what's going to happen. This woman had sinned against Him. In fact, every single sin that's ever been committed has been committed personally against Jesus. Every murder, every kidnapping, every selfish ambition, every amount of jealousy, every evil deed that's ever been done as you have done it to others and they have done it to you, it has always been done to God. And what's His disposition? He graciously forgives. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God, when He's describing Himself to Moses, when Moses says, God, I want to see You, let me see You. God puts him in the clefts of the rock and He says, Moses, You cannot see My face, but I'll walk past you. And as He walks past, the Lord speaks. And He speaks about Himself and He says, Moses, this is who I am. These are God's words. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's who God is. That's where the power comes from. It comes from God. It's not within ourselves. Perhaps today you need to stop looking at yourself for the power or the wherewithal to somehow to forgive other people. Perhaps you need to fall on your knees and look to God. And say, God, give me the strength because I have it not on my own. If the worship team would come forward, I want to read you this story quickly in closing. It's a powerful story and it's not just a story that's a story. It's actually been experienced by one in our own congregation. In April 1994, in the country of Rwanda, the Hutu and the Tutsis began to annihilate one another, and 1 million were killed. A group of counseling students went on a mission trip years later, just recently, actually, and they thought they were going to continue to teach the people about forgiveness and hope of the cross. They, however, became the students. This person goes on to write, describing their experience. They said, outside the museum, as they came into Rwanda, there were thousands of graves. Our tour guide told us that the purple was the national color of mourning and suffering, and white was the national color of hope. The presence of white did not eliminate the reality of the purple, but the purple does not consume the white. The presence of the hope of the cross did not eliminate the mourning and suffering of these people, but their mourning and suffering did not consume the hope of the cross. You see, there were these flags that were placed in all these graves. Solid purple with a white cross of people who have been slaughtered by friends, neighbors, all because their skin was a little bit lighter than their neighbors. Sometimes even families. People were slaughtered within the family because they had identified with one of these two groups and they had to put it on their licenses, actually, so that they could be identified. But he goes on to say, he says, for me, he says, seeing the gospel work like this was a difference between seeing the Grand Canyon in the pictures and going there personally. You see, after the slaughter and the semblance of order was restored in this country, hundreds of thousands of people found themselves in prison. The country, the government, didn't know what to do with them. It was estimated that it would take 300 years to give each and every person who was in jail a fair trial. They turned to the church for help, and the government chose to release those who would confess their crimes and repent. The perpetrators were required to go to the villages, to go to the courts there and publicly confess their crimes to the survivors of the area. The survivors included orphans of murdered parents, parents of raped daughters, brothers and sisters of slaughtered siblings, many with missing limbs and machete wounds of their own. Obviously, he says, the survivors struggled. The perpetrators were then called to show the genuineness of their repentance by serving the ones they hurt so badly. They grew food for them. They rebuilt houses, schools, and churches that they had destroyed. The victims were asked to work through forgiving their perpetrators. This was the opposite of what their hearts longed to do. They longed for justice. The church sent workers and counselors to go back to these villages to help them work through forgiveness. They pointed the victims and the perpetrators, often in much turmoil and tears, to the forgiveness given them by Jesus and the cross. Although it has been and continues to be a struggle, there's a peace between these neighbors that is only possible with forgiveness. These people are living in the same places. But he has a personal story that he says, my time in Rwanda showed me that one can have hope in whatever circumstances because of the cross. And this hope gives life. Unforgiveness steals life, but forgiveness saves it. This was obvious when I talked to Monique, a lay counselor in the Anglican Church of Rwanda. Somehow Monique knew a day in May 1994 was going to be her last day. And as murderers approached her home, she felt led by God, although not a follower of God at the time, to open up her Bible and say her last prayer. She raced to her Bible, flipped open the pages, and she flipped open to Psalm 91. A thousand may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. Many hours later, Monique was in a van at the time when it became a massive grave for her entire family. Machine gun bullets ripped her parents, siblings, and extended family's flesh after their captors decided not to keep them alive any longer. She lay there covered in blood until she was emptied into a pit and drenched with gasoline. When the perpetrators left to find some matches, she escaped with only a wound on her finger. 17 years later, she told us the story with tears flowing down her cheeks. She told us of her mourning and her suffering, but her story did not end there. She also told us about how she has forgiven the men who did this to her and to her family. She told us about how she has been forgiven so much by the work of Jesus on the cross, and that it was this truth that gave her the hope and courage to forgive the murderers of her family. She reports living a life of freedom and peace. She presented herself to me with a contagious joy. The purple in her life is real, and she was not trying to minimize it. But the purple of her life could not consume the white that the cross of Christ gives her. And so she lives in tension, full of mourning, and magnifying the cross of forgiveness, the cross of hope. Because of the cross, living in total forgiveness is always possible. Because of the cross, giving radical forgiveness is never impossible. If it's true, an entire nation who perhaps doesn't know Christ, and they can forgive, maybe even apart from Christ, can't we who know the glories of Jesus, the love and the affection and the forgiveness of sin, can't we do the same? Let's stand and sing as we close.